I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the end of Matthew, the last part of Matthew 27, and into the beginning of Matthew 28. Matthew 27 at verse 57. This is after Christ was crucified. At verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." Our passage this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 64. Psalm 64, for the choir director, Psalm of David. "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who can see them?' They devise injustices, saying, 'We are ready with a well-conceived plot.' For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake their head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him. And all the upright in heart will glory." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God,
All the upright in heart will glory. May we do it even now, the reading and preaching of your word. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us by scripture, by spirit, by a preacher who has no merit, but has your charge to speak to your people. So we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Psalm 64, like many, perhaps not just many, most of the Psalms, does not come with one of those handy little subscriptions that tells us something about when and where and why it was written. We're not given anything to guide us directly in the Psalm. But I think we can make a stab at it pretty closely. I do it by just looking at the Psalm before it, Psalm 63, which we considered last week. That Psalm did have one of those handy superscriptions or subscriptions. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. And we considered last time that there were two periods when David was in the wilderness of Judah. One when he was pursued by Saul, and one when he was pursued by his son Absalom. But that psalm, Psalm 63, has David referring to himself as the king. And he was only king when he was pursued by Absalom. So we put that one, I think, safely in the context of his pursuit by Absalom. Well, you can't just say that every psalm after that that doesn't have a little subscription must have the same context. But the proximity of these psalms and the similarity of their content push me to think that this psalm, too, is from that period. And this psalm is a meditation upon that event in David's life of Absalom's rebellion. And I will show you a few places where I think that is quite clear. It doesn't mean that the psalm is only about that. I think David's meditation on that event, like all of David's meditations, are meant to be larger than just autobiography. But I think that's where it starts. The idea of the psalm, whether I'm right or wrong about it being connected to Absalom, the idea of the psalm is fairly basic. It's a psalm about the sudden undoing of what seemed to be victorious, well-laid evil schemes. It seemed as though a plot, even as it's called in verse 6, a well-conceived plot, was on the cusp of victory when it is suddenly undone. Let's consider it first as David's psalm, and I'll show you why I tie it to the rebellion of Absalom. He says there in verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy." David was a warrior. David was a man who'd seen many, many battles. And David knew what every savage who's ever painted their face before a battle knows. Or every sports team that has, before the game starts, yelled ferociously so that the other team could hear them and hear their aggression. He knows that fear of your opponent is a great weapon in the opponent's hand. He knows that when he or his army are afraid, that's the first step toward defeat. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. He knows that a soldier that is terrified is a soldier that may hesitate or who may act precipitously, who may not act at all, who may act foolishly, who may turn and run. He asked the Lord to preserve him, not just from his enemy, but even the fear of his enemy. And then he goes on, verses 2 through 6 to describe this enemy, what they've done. He speaks of them who have those with the secret counsel of evildoers. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers. Verse 3, he speaks of their sharpened tongue and their bitter speech, which is like an arrow. He says in verse 4, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. He's describing this scheme, this plot, which begins in the shadows. It begins hidden. It begins not like an enemy that unfurls a banner on a field and says, here I am, come on out, let's fight. But this is a conspiracy. And it's one that is advanced with secret plans and bitter speech. It's advanced by words. It's advanced by saying certain things a certain way. It's a propaganda campaign, essentially. Think about that description. And think about how Absalom rebelled against his father. He didn't just jump up one day and say, I want to be the king. He had a long, slow plan. We read about it, and I'll be reading a number of verses tonight out of 2 Samuel, chapter 15 and other chapters. But 2 Samuel 15 is where we hear of Absalom's rebellion. And the chapter begins this way. It came about after this. This is after the problem with Absalom and his brother, who he killed, and Absalom's restitution to a place of in the presence of David. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early, stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. When a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Long, slow campaign. He presents himself as a better alternative. He gets the trappings of a leader. He provides himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners, which is to say, I could do this job, this king thing. Look at me. I look the part. I look the part. So he gives the image of substance. He gives the image of humility. Men would cast themselves before his feet because he is, after all, the son of the king. He said, oh, no, stand up. You know, he reminds me, if we could bring Absalom to our day, can't you just see the billboard? Vote for Absalom. He cares. He's got the hair. You know that, don't you? Absalom was famous for his great hair, which is about what we demand in our politicians now. I could never run for public office on that ground alone. And I don't care. Not like this. I don't care like Absalom cares. That is, he's everybody's friend. He's never said, every man who comes to me, I'm going to give them justice. Which is a way of saying, every man who comes to me, their side will win. Do the math. That doesn't really work.
Everybody can't be a winner, but you can in Absalom's world. He's got a campaign, and he's working on it for years. And he's using his tongue. And though it's, in a sense, in public, in another sense, it's secret, because his ultimate goal is not plain, not yet. But there comes a time, when it all comes out. You see, as David continues, he describes his enemies, their secret counsel, their bitter speech. And then halfway through verse 4, suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. David was, by all appearances, oblivious to what Absalom was doing. In fact, our text goes on to say that Absalom did this for years and years. And then one day he says to his father he needs to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. That sounds righteous, doesn't it? He said, I made a vow. And so I need to go to Hebron. Your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram. And so he wants to go to Hebron. And David sends him with a blessing. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 15, go in peace. David is completely obtuse. In fact, he stays obtuse about Absalom, it seems, all the way even past the young man's death. But we'll come to that. When Absalom comes to Hebron, all the plotting in secret is done. He sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men who went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The conspiracy was strong. He's suddenly, as he sends his spies throughout, he has followers in this city, in that city, in another city, in this tribe, that tribe, in another tribe. And suddenly he sends the signal to them all, it's time. All of you in your various places, shout, Absalom is king. And all his work of wooing the nation is about to bear fruit. And they rise up. And even David's counselor, who it said that his voice, his wisdom was essentially like the wisdom of God. He was so trusted, so shrewd, so insightful. Ahithophel, he's going to join up with Absalom. And it seems that everything is going Absalom's way. So David in the psalm speaks of this well-conceived plot. And then he has this word of meditation there at the end of verse 6. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. They're deep. What does he mean? That the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. Well, from the context of our psalm and the context of his own experience, you would say, at minimum, complicated, complex, intricate. Absalom has been working on this for quite some time. You know, I don't know about you, I delight to see in nature, you see it in nature films, or if you go to the zoo, the cunning of an animal as they catch another animal. You just eat in your backyard, a cat. They're like their whole body becomes one thought as they move one paw at a time, so slowly, gaining on some cute little creature. Seems to be my cat prefers the cuter the better. But we see it in lots of places. You ever seen the little, I remember the nature film I saw in school of the trapdoor spider, you know, the little spider that digs the hole in the ground and lines it with a web and makes a little door to go on the top of it and then waits right under the trapdoor for some other little bug to walk by. And then boom, out she comes. Or how, this is good. There's a zoo. I think it was the Syracuse Zoo. I don't know, some zoo we used to go to. Had this huge tank of water. Had this turtle in the bottom of it. This is the ugliest turtle you've ever seen. This is a hideous turtle. And it would sit at the bottom of the tank with its head stuck out and its mouth open and its tongue sticking out of its mouth. And its tongue looked exactly like the grossest worm you ever saw in your life. But if you were a fish, it was like the Megabar. You just thought, man, that is one yummy worm. Don't take it. So I love those things. I'm sorry. You might think it's gross or violent, but it's the patience, the cleverness. Animals have nothing on people. How long will an animal stalk? If my cat doesn't get something pretty quick, it's looking for a sunny spot to lie in. You know, how long? 10 minutes? An hour? How long would that? I think that turtle will wait a long time. But it's really, its trap isn't that clever. It's not that intricate. It's what you made as a kid, perhaps, with the box and the stick for the, you know, you put a little food under it and wait for the squirrel to go in there or whatever you want to catch. It's not a very clever trap. But men are deep and dark. Absalom is laying his trap for years. Absalom's trap involves all manner of people. Absalom's trap plays upon the credulity of a father's love. Nothing on us. The inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. David would know that as he thought about Absalom. David would know that as he thought about David. David, the schemer. David, who took another man's wife, while that man served him. David, who then discovered that, as is wont to happen when you take another man's wife, she is pregnant. And then he comes up with another plan to make the man think he's the father of the child. And then when that plan falls through, he comes up with yet another plan to have that man slain. And yet it looks like, it was the bad old enemy-ites who did it, the Philistines or the Amalekites. I don't even remember who Uriah was fighting. David knows the darkness, the complexity of the human heart, not just from Absalom. Where did Absalom get that characteristic? Where did Absalom learn such things? But does he maybe mean even more? The inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. That doesn't just mean, I don't think, complex. We think of deep things. When we say someone is deep, we might say that they're deep like a well. Deep as in impenetrable. Deep as in dark. Deep as in mysterious. Deep as in we can't figure out what's going on. Deep as in irrational even. Absalom is trying to kill his father. David loves Absalom. If anything, David loves Absalom too much, if we may say so. In a sense, Absalom is a creature of David's indulgent love. He shouldn't have been restored after the crime that he committed, and he shouldn't have been trusted in his behavior. And when it finally breaks into open warfare and open rebellion, David's concern is not just to defeat that which is threatening to destroy him and his entire kingdom.
He also is hoping and gives instructions that Absalom be preserved. And then when Absalom isn't, David weeps. Not for any of his soldiers that have fallen. He doesn't break into immediate thanks to God for the victory. He weeps for this wicked man.
He loved his son, and his son hates him. The heart of man is a deep and dark and mysterious place. What does Jeremiah say about the human heart? He asks that searching question. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I think that's going on in David's mind.
But we shouldn't leave David unscathed in it.
As Absalom has done to him, how rational was David's sin, which is the seed for all this trouble? I mean, really. Did David need Bathsheba? Did he need Bathsheba? David, how do you explain? You know, it is a question that some atheists raise. You love your Bible, you Christians, but look at your hero. The sweet psalmist of Israel. A man after God's own heart. You know, most of us would say adultery and murder. We would say those are biggies. Those are serious sins. And he was not just doing it in his heart either. It's irrational. God has spoken to this man. God has poured out his spirit on this man. This is the mediatorial head of God's kingdom. He understands God. He loves God. And God loves him. And yet from that heart, lust conceived proceeds to the blackest of sins. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. They're deep. David muses and meditates on such things. Then his mind turns in a different direction as he thinks about this well-conceived plot, this long-laid, intricate, thorough plan, a plan poised for victory that is suddenly reversed. Suddenly reversed. You see, he's built it. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's built it. But then, verse 7. God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake their head. On the cusp of victory, it seems out of nowhere, the victors are made the conquered. The victorious schemers are overrun. This comes about in Absalom's case, you may recall, by the pitting of two of his counselors against each other. He had the counselor Ahithophel, who was regarded by all as a fount of wisdom, had served David, and Hushai, who also served David and was, in fact, still serving David, though deceptively. And they came together, and they each gave Absalom a plan. After Absalom had risen up, after his conspirators had made their shout, after the people came to him, when he was at the peak of his surging strength, as he's come into Jerusalem and he's run out his father, he's taken over his father's house, he's taken over his father's concubines, he's at the apex of his coup, his rebellion. David is fleeing with a disorganized and unsupplied group, and his counselors give him two plans. Ahithophel says,
Don't slow down. Go now. Get everybody. Give me what you got. Give me 12,000. Give me anybody we can put a sword in their hand. And let's pounce on David while he's down. Let's get him and finish him off. You don't want this guy to get away. You don't want him to recoup. You don't want him to slip into the rocks. Let's nail him now. And Absalom said, that's a thought. What do you think, Hushai?
And Hushai said, no. That David's a clever fighter. What you want to do is you want to gather everybody together. Take some time, get yourself organized, bring everyone that you can. And Absalom's downfall comes in one verse. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Ahithophel went ahead and resigned his position. He went home and hung himself. He was a shrewd man. He knew that his counsel was better, and he knew that disaster was going to follow. So he posted his resignation by hanging himself. Absalom followed this second plan, and everything falls apart. In a moment, the plan that seems so victorious, so well thought out, executed over years, is overturned. The would-be king by the end of the story is Joab's pinata. You remember gentle Joab. He has an answer for everything. Stick it. Every enemy, every problem, he solves it with a sword or a spear. And he finds Absalom caught by his hair, hanging from a tree. He dithers and dickers with a soldier for a moment. The soldier said, but David said, don't hurt him. And Joab said, yeah. 1, 2, 3 spears. And then they cut him down. And they put a heap of rocks over him. He had no kids. So that's his legacy. And then all of a sudden, it's like the nation woke up and said, what in the world were we doing? What were we doing following this nut, Absalom? What were we thinking, fighting against our king, fighting against David, fighting against the Lord's anointed? It says they all, when they heard the news of Absalom, they fled to their tents. The whole nation. What does David say in his psalm? Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. It's because of all those similarities in the theme and the tone of the psalm to the story of Absalom that I place it in that context. But it's not that context alone that we read this psalm. This is David's psalm, and I would say to you, with no cunning or planning on my part, it is an Easter psalm. Not perhaps the most cheery Easter psalm you've ever read. Or Easter hymn you've ever sung. But it is an Easter psalm. Do you see how well this psalm fits the story of Easter? Was not our Lord, the Son of David, the object of long-laid, crafty plans? We're halfway through the book of Matthew when we first read that the Pharisees conspired together how they might destroy Christ. And yet, they wait, and they plan. They don't try to destroy him when he triumphantly enters the city on what we call Good Friday. They don't try to destroy him during the time that he is teaching. They wait, but they are scheming. They are planning. They are putting things in position and in place. And when the hour is right, which was the dark of night, they start putting things in motion. They have a throng of men with weapons and clubs and torches. They have a conspirator on the inside, Judas, to betray him. They've already spent the money. He leads them there. They have those that are ready to stand up in the court and say that he is a blasphemer, that he said this and he said that. They're ready to have a trial immediately and to win that trial expeditiously. They're ready to turn him over to the Romans. And when the time comes, they've got those ready to move the crowd, to agitate amongst the people, to turn the cries of Hosanna into crucify him. They had a plan. They had a deep, dark, complicated plan, a well-conceived plot, one that would cause you to say the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, not just because of the complexity involved, but because of the perversity involved. Their plan is to murder, as he is called elsewhere, the Prince of Life. That's perverse. Their plan is to murder their Messiah. That's perverse. This is the one who has come to save Israel, and they are ready to kill him. They're not just ready. They are successful. And by every measure, on Friday and on Saturday, evil has won. Satan has won. The father of lies, the source and fount of all the irrational wickedness, has won, and he's got a body to prove it. They've got a corpse to prove their victory. But though he's been buried, though the stone is in place, though the seal is on the stone, though the guard is in front of the grave, though it seems that the plan, it's too late to thwart the plan. It's already been executed well. Yet then, come Sunday morning, everything is reversed. God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly, they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. He has reversed this well-laid, complex, surefire, can't-lose scheme and set it back. Sunday morning is a rout, just as David routed Absalom. Say, well, that's an interesting parallel, Pastor, except for one thing. I don't really feel like it's been a rout. It doesn't really feel as though evil has been routed for the past 2,000 years. I can at least think of an incident or two in the past 2,000 years that didn't look like evil was on its heels completely. There were just one or two times in the past 2,000 years where a bad things happened. If it was a rout, what are we to make of all the time in between? Well, I think we make a few things. We make the mercy of God. We make the grace of God. We make verse 9. All men will fear. They will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. That's what our business is from that day to this. Men are to consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him. And all the upright in heart will glory. Men will consider. We have a word for that. It's called preaching the gospel. Men will consider. We have words for that. It's called testifying of the gospel, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, speaking of Christ. Men will consider. In the day of Absalom, the horn was blown, the word went out, the enemy is dead. And men had to make a decision right then. What do I do to survive the victory of the king?
Beloved, we have the same business. We say, it's over. Death, Satan, sin, evil, rebellion, it has been conquered in Christ. You better decide what you're going to do about it. You better consider what the Lord's done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him. That's called proclaiming the gospel. That's the offer of salvation. Take refuge in him. Because all the upright in heart will glory. All the upright will glory. Beloved, that's our business. This is, in its own shadowy way, very much an Easter psalm. All the irrational evil of the world has been routed in Christ. And we set before the world this question. What do you think of that? Will you take refuge? Will you worship? Will you join the upright in heart and glory in our God? Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I pray as we look back on these ancient stories, that we would look back upon Absalom, we would be profoundly disturbed, that we would call evil evil. We would join in the condemnation of the wicked. And yet at the same time, we would look back on David and see that evil is not something outside of us, but inside of us, just as it was in him. And then we would look up to the one, not just greater than Absalom, but the one far, far greater than David. The one who has secured the far greater, sweeter, more lasting, more glorious victory. And that we would take refuge in that one. And that we would glory in him. Father, I pray that you would show us how. In a culture where it seems that people are deaf. In a culture where it seems they have no eyes or ears for the gospel at all. That they're losing the categories of right and wrong, and sin, and holiness, where it seems as though we can't even speak to our neighbor, as if we don't have the same language at all anymore. I pray that you would show us how to set before them the story of a failed rebellion, not just Absalom's, not even just Adam's, Satan's, our own, and the opportunity for refuge and restoration and worship in Christ. Show us how to do it, we ask in that name. Amen.